Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, again in the first chapter, this time verses 29 to 39. It's a gospel that has a very comprehensive view of Jesus' ministry and of Jesus' personal life as well in many ways. We're introduced also for the first time to something of the family life of some of his disciples because we encounter Peter's mother-in-law in this particular text too. And the gospel begins in saying, on leaving the synagogue, and the synagogue was where Jesus was preaching, and they were amazed because he spoke with authority, and where also then he is approached by a man who is possessed, and he rebukes the demon, and he drives the demon out of the man who is possessed. When he leaves the synagogue, then the gospel says, Jesus went with James and John straight to the house of Simon and Andrew. Now Simon's mother-in-law had gone to bed with a fever, and they told him about her straight away. He went to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. It's a perfectly natural scene. Jesus has been preaching in the synagogue. He has performed an exorcism in the synagogue. And now James and John take him, and they're going over to Simon and Andrew's house, presumably, you know, for relaxation and presumably for something to eat. When they get there, they find that Peter's mother-in-law is not feeling well. She's in bed with a fever. And Jesus took her by the hand and helped her up, and the fever left her. And she began then to wait on them. Now, this is kind of an interesting scenario, because Jesus goes to the house of a friend. In the house of the friend, the mother, who usually would provide the hospitality for guests and so forth, is ill. Jesus heals her, and she immediately gets up and provides the hospitality that they were expecting. Now, in some ways, it seems like kind of self-serving, but in another way, it tells us something about the healing that Jesus does and the gifts that the Lord gives to us. For Peter's mother-in-law could not have performed her obligation of hospitality. She couldn't have provided for her guests had Jesus not healed her. And the healing, therefore, enables her to share with those who have come to her home that which she has to offer, that which she has to give. And that might be a reflection for us as well. We pray for many things in our lives, and we pray to receive all sorts of gifts in our lives. And what we really have to understand is when the Lord responds to those prayers, when the Lord gives us what we ask for, it's not just for us, but it is also very much for others as well. And so the gifts that the Lord gives us are never just simply for us to take and keep to ourselves. The gifts that he gives us are the gifts that we are to share then with others. In this case, he gives Peter's mother-in-law good health. And the result of it is that she shares her home and her goods with those who have come to be her guests. When we ourselves receive the things that we ask for, it behooves us then also to generously share them with others. And I recall hearing a homily one time a few years ago where there was a woman and her friends who were at a daily mass, and they were coming to pray for her healing, for her cure. I'm not sure what the nose, I was an outsider. I'm not sure exactly what the issue with her was, but it was pretty intense, and they were pretty intense in their prayers. And the priest said something very interesting in his homily. He got up and he said, you're praying for healing for so-and-so, and that's legitimate, but be careful what you ask for, because if the Lord grants the gift, it means that he also is asking something of you, and be prepared to respond and to do as he asks. And I'd never really heard it expressed that way before, at least in a homily. But it drove home something that's very relevant to this first paragraph of the gospel, that the gifts we receive are not just for ourselves. The gifts that we receive are for us to enable us to share with others that which we have to share that will be of benefit to them. Whether that is our faith, whether that's our material goods, whether that's our time, whatever it is, that the Lord's gifts to us are always not only for ourselves, but also for others. Then the gospel goes on. That evening after sunset, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were possessed by the devils. The whole town came crowding around the door, and he cured many who were suffering from diseases of one kind or another. He also cast out many devils, but he would not allow them to speak because they knew who he was. We've seen this before, and we encounter again this whole issue of exorcism. There's a great deal of debate within the tradition about how we're supposed to deal with this idea of the presence of personal devils, of personal evil in the world. And there are many who are simply dismissive of it as an old-fashioned superstition. And there are many who take more seriously the admonitions of the gospel. I once heard a discussion, an argument saying, how can there possibly be possession by demons if, in fact, Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead? But that has its limitations. And it has its limitations because although Jesus died and rose from the dead, no one is able to say, therefore, there is no longer evil in the world. Jesus has made it possible to overcome that evil. That's what it means that humanity is redeemed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It does not mean they are saved. It means that the gates of heaven are open, as we say, and that it means that it is possible for all people through Jesus Christ to seek salvation. But it is not an automatic guarantee of universal salvation. Salvation, as St. Francis of Assisi points out, redemption is creating the possibility for the human race to be saved. Salvation is each person one at a time responding to that gift, and in responding to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, finding their way with him as participants in grace into the kingdom of heaven. So here, then, we have, once again, he's curing diseases and he's casting out demons. The gospel makes it very clear that those are two different things. This idea of kind of collapsing all exorcisms into physical illness is something in this gospel that stands radically challenged because he cures many who are suffering from diseases of one kind or another, and he also casts out many devils. The New Testament does not collapse those into one single phenomenon. It allows them to exist separately because they are two radically different realities. So that here, in this gospel, the New Testament takes issue with the tendency that we have to to give natural explanations to the presence of demons, the presence of personal evil in the world. And then he repeats again what we saw in the last time when he was in the synagogue and the demon identified him. And he says he would not allow them to speak because they knew who he was. It's that same strange kind of thing that the truth that the devil speaks was with the intention to deceive. Because there were so many different expectations of the Messiah in Israel at the time of Jesus. And that for him to be identified by as the Messiah would bring into real active consciousness everyone's own expectations. Jesus had his own unique way of being Messiah. And that those who had strong expectations of what that would look like would therefore be disappointed in who Jesus was. And eventually they were disappointed in him. It was their disappointment that took him to the cross, that he didn't, you know, that line from Scripture, we played you a dirge and you did not wail, we piped you a tune and you did not dance. He was not who they wanted him to be. And so in order to postpone that disillusionment on the part of so many people of goodwill, Jesus silenced the demons. They were not allowed to identify him, because in so doing they would have deceived the masses. And so this is a consistent theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. The demons are never allowed to testify concerning the truth of who Jesus was. They were never allowed to testify, because in so doing they would have deceived many people of goodwill. And I think that in our own day and age as well, the witness to the power of Jesus Christ on the part of those who do evil is not something that is helpful to the faith in our day and in our age. Today, those who are opposed to the Messiah, those who are negative toward the person of Jesus, their witness is usually just a witness of hate or a witness of absolute lies and absolute deception. And so what they do then is they distort the faith. And we see this often. We see this in politicians who say, oh, we're good Catholics. And yet, at the same time, they advocate and practice things that are very contrary to any kind of, any conception of Christianity, any conception whatsoever of the fundamental values of the creatorship of the Lord and the authorship of Jesus Christ of all life. As it says in John's Gospel, he was through him all things were created, and without him nothing came to be. That to take and to say in this sense then that we somehow or other belong to ourselves, that we somehow or other are the origin of our own personhood, all of those are deceits of the Enlightenment, very honestly, and they have been twisted and turned now into very active and radical evil within society in which we live. There's a great debate about whether the church should be involved in the cultural battle against these moral evils. And certainly one does not know exactly what the role of the church is in public life. There are great advocates that religion is only a private phenomenon, and whatever your opinion is, it should be kept to yourself. This, you know, in some ways is the fruit of the Protestant Reformation. There is, on the other hand, somehow that Christendom should take over the political arena and be able to determine the laws and the culture and the customs of a nation, of a people. And that might be extreme as well, because we've seen very bad things happen when that happens. In those places of the world where the church has had that kind of position within society, we have seen the worst collapses that we have ever seen in Christendom. We've seen it in Quebec. We've seen it in Ireland. We've seen it in Belgium. We've seen it in deeply Catholic areas of the world. And the result of it is, of course, a raging kind of agnosticism or atheism or anti-Christianity, and the surfacing then of all the evils that were kept suppressed, not through belief and not through the conversion to the faith, but through the exercise of political power. It's a complicated question, and a question that we really can't come up with a definitive answer for. Should Christianity, should Catholicism be an active presence in the midst of a society? It should. What should its goals be? Those are what are confusing. Its goals essentially should be the conversion of hearts, so that those moral evils which it faces in the culture in which it lives might be done away with through the conversion of the heart of the peoples. With the complexity of the mediums of social control and social information that we have in the modern age, that becomes increasingly difficult. For it is the demons in the modern age who testify to the power of Christ through their hatred for him. If he were a nothing, if he were a nobody, they wouldn't bother with him. If he did not have the capacity to change hearts and to open the eyes of people, then who would have cared who he was and who believes in him? We really don't find active and aggressive media campaigns against unknown gods. We find it against Jesus Christ and against the God of Revelation, which is a demonic acknowledgement of the Messiahship of Jesus and the power of the Creator God. It's these kinds of struggles that the church faces in the contemporary world. And when, in fact, we talk about how that should be, sometimes we ourselves are very confused. Should the church have a voice in the public square? That's kind of the whole thesis of First Things, the journal First Things. Yeah, we should have a voice. We should be able to express ourselves. Certainly now in Canada and in certain parts of the United States, to express a Christian belief is being labeled as hate speech. The voice of the demons are saying, you know, that this kind of power should not be released in the world. We have all sorts of people supporting this kind of thing. And so what we find and what we perceive in the Christian church is somehow or other being kind of on the cusp of a persecution. If it happens, it would not be the first time in history. And what we do know from our experience with other totalitarian regimes in the 20th century is that the totalitarians don't have a long shelf life. That eventually what they say and what they speak is so contrary to the fundamental movements of the human person, of human nature, that eventually people grow kind of cold and indifferent to it. And in that coldness and indifference to it begins the whole process of its unraveling. There will always be those who are the true believers in modern totalitarianism, in modern speech control, in modern thought control. We find major news outlets now saying we must silence the voice of the opposition and so forth. Those are Soviet tactics. Those are Third Reich tactics. They may work in the short run. Who knows? But they never work in the long run because they're contrary to human nature that has its origin in the divine being and God himself, and that came to be through the very Jesus that we encounter now in this gospel as the one who refuses the demons' permission to speak and who casts them out and who heals those who are afflicted. Then the gospel goes on. In the morning, long before dawn, he got up and left the house. Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a lonely place, and he prayed there. This is an interesting thing, too, and this is part and parcel of our whole experience of the faith, that even the Lord Jesus, in the tremendous activity that he has just been through, on the day before, he is preaching with authority, he is performing exorcisms, he is curing the sick, he is doing all of those things. And so the next morning he gets up early and goes off by himself to a lonely place and communes with the Father. This is part of the experience of our Catholic faith as well, that although we live it in the busy marketplaces of our lives, there are times when we need some kind of solitude, some kind of quiet, some kind of place to go, and in a very deep part of our heart, a very deep part of our soul, to commune with the living God, to commune with Jesus, our Savior. But he's not there very long, because Simon and his companions set out to look for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everybody's looking for you." they think that's a great compliment. They think, God, he's going to be so relieved, you know, that everyone's missing him. He's going to just want to hurry back and continue what he was doing. And totally misunderstanding this tremendous need that the human spirit has for communication with the divine. And in a very special way, Jesus, the Son of God, with the Father, as a way of sustaining his human activities, in a way of sustaining the human mission that he has as Messiah in Israel. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, all right, let's go back and wallow in the glory of it all. He said, let's go elsewhere to the neighboring country town so that I can preach there too, because that is why I came. So his mission is to proclaim the gospel throughout all of Palestine. It is primarily to proclaim the gospel, to give the chosen people an opportunity to reconnect with the God of the covenant in this new manifestation of the incarnation of his Son. And so those who came first have the first opportunity. Yet at the same time, we know that he skirts that from time to time. The woman at the well, for instance, when he goes into the Decapolis and he encounters the Canaanite woman and all of those things, he does not completely reserve himself only for the people of Israel. But he says that to the Canaanite woman who wants him to heal her daughter. You know, I came to the house of Israel. I don't, you know, you don't throw the crumbs, you don't feed your food to the dogs. And then she comes back and says, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. That he makes it very clear what the focus of his mission is and what his real purpose is in this particular case. He is fulfilling the prophecies of the people of Israel. He is fulfilling the expectations of those who have faithfully waited for him. He is fulfilling that which the Lord has been preparing for him to fulfill since the very first moments of revelation to Abraham. And as he does this, then he begins then to build a foundation upon which the apostles are to take this very thing to the ends of the earth and to bring it to the land of the Gentiles as well. And Paul, of course, claiming himself the apostle of the Gentiles, is taking the faith throughout the Mediterranean area, while the other apostles also are scattering. No one knows exactly for sure where they went, but there's strong indications that Andrew went to Armenia, Thomas to India, James to Spain, and so forth, that the kingdom of God, that the proclamation of the kerygma of the gospel after the death of the Lord spread throughout the known world and rather rapidly and even by the apostles themselves. So that Jesus is there to fulfill the prophecies of God's revelation to Israel, and in so doing, to break open the possibility of redemption to all humanity. And then in the final line of the gospel, it says, he went all through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. What we saw in the preaching with authority in the synagogue of Capernaum and the first exorcism there, and now the many exorcisms that are taking place in Capernaum when he goes and relaxes at the home of Simon and Andrew. And then what we find that this is his work. And so he goes and he says, let's keep going. Let's just keep going. Having been renewed with his conversations with his father, off he goes throughout all of Galilee, doing exactly what we have seen him do in the last few Gospels. There's some things in here that we might want to reflect on in our own personal lives. And that is that just as Jesus was called to proclaim the word and to care for those in need, so too every Christian in some way shares that vocation with Jesus Christ. We may not be able to speak with the authority that he speaks with the authority of the prophet. We may not be able to cast out demons, and we may not be able to cure the sick. But we certainly, in each of those situations, are there to bring into it the possibility of the presence of Jesus and to try and open the human hearts to be receptive to him and to see within him the goodness that is there and be attracted by that and drawn by that. We find that certainly the invitation of friends and family, not the haranguing or not the nagging, but the invitation of friends and family are very important ways for us to spread the gospel. The example of the life that we live. You know, the people we are least capable of evangelizing are probably the people closest to ourselves. For some reason, it's because they know our faults and our failures, and we certainly don't come across as in any way, shape, or form better than they are. At the same time, our example, our care, our understanding, our tolerance, but not our approval, go along with the behaviors that take place within many families and the behaviors which take place within many community of friends. We struggle always to maintain that kind of authenticity that Jesus manifests in the Gospels. And we know that part of the source of his authenticity, certainly was this, first of all, he was God, but he kept an active dialogue, an active relationship with the Father. And that's the task that we have as well. How do we keep an active relationship with Jesus Christ? We see it often. We see it in people who come to Mass, the daily Mass, the weekend Mass. We see it in people who come to adoration. We certainly see it in the confessional within our parishes, which are always seem to be busy. We see that there is this movement toward, this struggle toward, even in the complex and secular world in which we live, this idea to kind of come to a quiet place, to kind of come to a lonely place in a way, away from the noise and away from the crowd and away from the busyness of our lives, and to there reach out to Jesus Christ from the depths of our soul and ask him for that kind of strength and that kind of renewal. That when we leave adoration, when we leave the confessional, when we leave Mass, we go back out into a chaotic world, but we go back with a new peacefulness within ourselves, with a new settledness in the faith within ourselves, with a new hope for not only for ourselves, but for those around us and those who are dear to us. We strive, therefore, to imitate the ministry of Jesus Christ in a very pale sort of way, within our own lives, that which he did for others, we may become willing instruments of his in the lives of others of our own day and our own age and our own place. In the quietness of our souls, let us reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ that he may inform us with truth and with wisdom and with zeal.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There